1 Samuel 18, at verse 5, this is the inerrant, infallible word of God. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she might be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines might be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him. And he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle. And as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers. And his name became well known. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, beloved, surely we can understand that hardships and suffering can be real tests of faith and trials which bring many temptations. But we would be foolish to think that only trouble brings temptation. Prosperity, ease, and popularity and comfort have plenty of temptations of their own. Spiritually speaking, in an echo of 1 Samuel 18, someone once said, adversity has slain her thousands, prosperity her tens of thousands. Matthew Henry, the Puritan preacher, said, it is more difficult to know how to abound than how to be abased. As we come tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 18, we've already considered last time the first four verses which have described for us the covenant love and friendship that Jonathan had with David. But now the chapter continues to describe what was happening in Israel in general around the life particularly of David, and particularly David's increasing success and popularity with the people. But with popularity, as we'll see, can come trouble. And tonight from this chapter, although there's so many things that we could consider, much more than we'll be able to do tonight in one message, I want to just consider three aspects of this chapter. First, the description here of a selfish king, Saul the selfish king. But then turning to David, we see as well in this chapter a suffering servant, and also in David, a saintly soldier. First then, a selfish king. And you remember the context as it was read tonight. After the victory over Goliath, and in many other battles, God gave David great success. Saul was compelled to promote David, and the people and the other officers and officials recognized David's ability and praised him. Verse 5, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. What a rare situation to be praised by everyone. Everyone was impressed by David. Everyone liked David. And this is recorded in this song of the victory triumph in verse 7. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And in verse 14, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And of course, that's the refrain that we've been seeing all through the life of David so far, hasn't it? It's that the Lord was with him. This is the great key to our understanding of the life of David. Verse 30, the Philistine commanders continued to go to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Now, boys and girls, how did Saul react to this success and the popularity of David? Was he so thankful that he had such a soldier and such an officer in his own army who was able to bring such great victory? Did he love David the way that his son Jonathan did? No, rather than being happy, Saul was jealous. Saul was jealous. In verse 8, when he heard the song, Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him, and the Hebrew word there literally means to tremble or quiver. He was so angry, he started to physically shake, it seems, from this word being used here. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The Hebrew literally says, he eyed him. He eyed him. But the NIV, I think, captures what was surely going on in Saul's heart. He kept a jealous eye on David. Those who are selfish and proud cannot rejoice with those who rejoice. They cannot be happy when they see other people advance. And so here we see this in the heart of Saul. David is being given success by the Lord, and Saul is very angry. Saul was no doubt suspicious in terms of what Samuel, the prophet, had said to him earlier in 1 Samuel 15. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. And now that anonymous prophecy is being worked out. And Saul is convinced, and rightly so, that the neighbor is young David. The neighbor is young David. But Saul was kicking against the goads. Saul didn't want David to advance in this way. Saul wanted the name for himself. He wanted the kingdom for himself. W.M. Taylor describes Saul in this chapter as the maniac monarch. The jealousy and the pride of his heart has turned him into a madman. He's been driven mad by selfish jealousy. And this chapter is filled of the indications of the bad fruit that his selfish, sinful heart produced. We see anger, hatred, violence, even to the point of attempted murder. Beloved, the heart is desperately wicked. The heart that hasn't been changed by the grace of God is filled with every evil. Every evil. And when once given vent and entertained, one evil and one sin breeds another. And it's only by the grace of God that there's any restraint to sin in a fallen world at all. We speak of total depravity. And by that, we do not mean that people are as evil as they possibly could be. It speaks of sin affecting the totality of who we are. God restrains sin, but if he wouldn't, out of the heart would come all these evils. Would come of our heart as well. And look at what Saul is brought to. Look at the scheming and the plotting coming out of his wicked heart. Even at the expense of the feelings and the lies of his daughters. I will use my daughters in marriage to David so that he will go out and fight the Philistines and be killed. He's plotting using the lives and hearts of his own daughters as pawns in his proud and selfish plots. He just didn't care. He didn't care about anyone but himself. One writer says of his daughter, Merib, he resolved to sacrifice her most tender feelings to his own vindictive malice. The depths of depravity. Now, in this account, as David is offered to become the king's son, first with Merib that he declines, and then she's just given to someone else, but then with Michal, it's a strange account to our ears, especially when we hear about the strange dowry that was requested by Saul. This is a bit of a side road, but I'm sure anyone who reads this chapter thinks, well, what is that? 100 foreskins. Again, we need to remember, as we've spoken of before, the issue of holy war and the people of God and God leading them in battle and in the land at this time. This was part, although it comes through the sinful plottings of men, this too is part of God's judgment on his enemies. God is sovereign over these things. And the killing of those enemies of the people of God was no less just than if God had slain them with fire from heaven. We can't accuse God here. We must not accuse God of wrongdoing in the deaths of these individuals. But it's still a strange thing, and Saul is certainly responsible for the evil that's mingled in with this accomplishment of David. But why that kind of dowry? Well, commentators suggest many things. They'd simply be easier to carry back than 100 heads. But perhaps there's more going on here and more sinister things. Perhaps Saul here is putting on a show of some kind of holy religious zeal. The whole issue of circumcision and the uncircumcised Philistines. He's setting himself up as someone who just has the honor of God foremost in his heart. Perhaps also he's doing something that he knows in terms of the Philistines will generate more hatred against David. More likely then that they will seek revenge and kill the one whom he wants dead. But overall, here we see in Saul the selfish king, the sordid heart of selfishness and pride. Galatians 5:19 says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, and the like." And beloved, when we see these things in our hearts, if you don't know Jesus Christ, these things should frighten you. That they are in your heart, and that say, but for the restraining of God's mercy by His Spirit in your life, you would do these very things. Paul goes on in Galatians 5, "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." And sin brings misery. Sin brings misery. What a miserable life Saul must have been living in these days. Filled with anger, filled with fear. As one writer said, "The man who planned and schemed so constantly for the preeminency and profit of himself would eventually perish at last by his own sword." Remember how Saul dies. But is it not always so? In a very real and solemn sense, the selfish man is always a moral suicide. He poisons his own happiness. He kills his own joy. He destroys his own soul. Beloved, when we see these things in our hearts, by God's grace, we should confess and repent and flee to Christ, that we could have hearts born again by His grace, that we could know the forgiveness of God in Christ for these horrible sins that are found in our own hearts as we're born into this world. And even as believers, when we see these things in our hearts, take the lesson from the life of Saul and see the sinfulness of these things and see where even in a Christian's life they can lead if they're not repented of. Pull up the roots of sin when those weeds are but young. Don't let them grow. You entertain a thought of jealousy in your heart. You entertain and mull over a hatred. You don't know what it might lead to if it's unrepented of. You don't know if you nurse that anger, whether one day you might strike out and it might cause a harm that will last a lifetime. Don't play with sin. Don't let it fester and breed in your heart. Learn from Saul. Even as believers, we need to be on guard against those sins that can come into our own hearts and lives. And what else do we see in Saul? We see Saul brought to the point where he is even fighting against the revealed word and will of God. Saul knew that the kingdom would be taken from him, but he resisted. He resisted. See, the sinfulness of your heart can bring you to a place where you will shake your fist at God. You will see God's word. You will hear even the word of God revealed in Scripture. And you'll shake your fist. You'll say, "No, no, not for me, not in my life." And this is what Saul was doing. He was resisting the revealed word and will of God. He's like Herod, boys and girls, in the New Testament. When the wise men come from the east, "We've seen a star. Where is the one born King of the Jews?" And he calls his advisors. Where? They knew Bethlehem. go and find him and report back to me so that I may go and worship him. But he wanted to kill him. Here he has the prophecy fulfilled of the one born, the Messiah. And these wise men come, but Herod fights against the revealed word and will of God. Or think of the tenants in the parable in Mark 12:7, speaking of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the people that rejected him. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir." They knew it. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." How foolish to think that you can fight against the living God, to deny his revealed word and his revealed will. But that's what Saul did. How foolish and how rebellious. God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and all the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" But this is what sin in a human heart brings people to. But we don't only see here this portrait of a selfish king and the misery of sin. Secondly, we also see David as he lives in the court of this selfish king. David himself was a suffering servant. He was a suffering servant, and he was a good servant, wasn't he? Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it. There was no just cause for Saul's hatred. David was an obedient servant. But in return, David faced hatred and persecution and violence. The next day, verse 10 says, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to him, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Now, this is a passage as well that seems strange to us. An evil spirit comes forcefully upon Saul, but he's prophesying. What's happening there? Well, many have suggested that this was just a feigned spirituality in Saul's life, that he was playing the part to lure David to let his guard down, or possibly to put a holy motive on his actions. "Well, God told me to do it." Jesus said in John 16, "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time will come when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." But whatever was happening in Saul at that point, David was exposed to suffering. Saul hurls a spear, boys and girls, at David. That's a frightening thing. What a frightening thing that must have been. There was a man recently who was an athlete, a javelin thrower. It caused a lot of stir in the news because he made a special javelin, went out and hunted and killed a bear with it. You can kill a bear with a javelin. And here Saul, who was an expert, no doubt, at it, hurls it, a spear at David twice. For good, he was given ill. For obedience, he faced suffering. And of course, in this respect, David again is a type of Christ, the suffering servant. But there's more here to consider as we think about that. What Saul was doing to David, David himself would one day do to his own friend Uriah. David one day would plot to have Uriah killed in battle, to get him out of the way, to cover David's own selfish heart. David is a type of Christ, but David needed Christ. We can't just hold him up and say, "Oh, righteous David." David himself needed the Christ whom he prefigured, as we all do. David one day would be a Saul, said one writer, toward a soldier who is loyal to his king. And in the case of Uriah, David's scheme would succeed. Uriah would be killed. David, too, needed the mercy and forgiveness of God in the Christ to come. What a humbling thing this is as we see David at this point suffering in Saul's court and yet one day sinning very similarly to Saul. W.M. Taylor said, "Little do we realize that the same seeds of wickedness, which is in the hearts of other men and bring stabbing pain to us, lie within our own fallen natures." David escaped Saul's javelin, but Jesus didn't. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And David needed that forgiveness as well. And in God's grace, he had that forgiveness. And David is also an example to us of a spirit-filled and spirit-led Christian. He's a suffering servant, yes, but also we see here so many things that point to Jesus, point to David as a saintly soldier. David's trials were blessed and used by God as God was with him. David, in trials like this, expressed his life and his life before God in many of the Psalms that are a blessing to the church throughout the ages through the suffering that he endured by God's grace. Psalm 25:19, "See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me," wrote David. Psalm 55:21, "His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords." Psalm 31, "For I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies, from those who pursue me." God sanctified and used these trials in David's life for good, in his life and in the life of the church in every generation. We see that as God was with David and by the Spirit, David was an obedient servant again. And by God's grace, he was wise and successful in his labors. May God give us wisdom in our work, whatever that work is, that we may do it according to God's word, and that he may establish the work of our hands. David gave honor where honor was due. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. What a grace in David's life that he would still give Saul honor when Saul treated him that way. And we can think a lot of things about the governments in our day and the politicians that are running, but we are called where we can, according to God's word, without doing what God forbids or not doing what he commands, but we are called to give honor where honor is due and follow in the footsteps of David. David didn't return evil for evil. Saul tries to pin him to the wall with a spear, but the one who had killed lion and bear and recently even killed the giant Goliath in battle didn't turn and kill Saul. He didn't return evil for evil. What a grace that is, because we're tempted to do it. This which you give me, that's what I'm giving back. But that's the way the world thinks. And you're not the world. You're a Christian. And by God's grace, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And David was humble. Though he knew he was anointed to be the king, he remained humble. "Who am I, or what is my family or my father's clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law?" It was staggering, the privilege, as David considered it. And in that sense, this humility should be ours in terms of our adoption in the gospel. Who am I, or what is my family or my father's clan that I should be a son or daughter of the king? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, are you amazed that you're a Christian? If you're not amazed, you can't be a Christian. It's amazing that we would be the children of the king. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. It's the humility of the wonder of the grace of the gospel. God had great things for David to do, but David needed a humble heart most of all, because we can be so easily puffed up by the successes even that God would give us. We puff ourselves up. For the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Are you successful at work? Watch out for pride. Are you raising a good family? Watch out for pride. Is God using you in witness and evangelism? Watch out for pride. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Matthew Henry said, this is certainly a great instance of the power of God's grace in David, that he was able to bear all the respect and honor flowing in upon him without being lifted up beyond measure. Thomas Chalmers was a man who lived in Wales in the late 1700s, and he was ordained as a minister and went to be a missionary, as it were, ministering in the north part of Wales in the late 1700s. The first three pulpits that he preached in, he was kicked out of. Two of them in only 2 weeks. He was preaching the gospel and people didn't want to hear it, and they kicked him out, one after another after another. But he learned humility. When God intends a person for a great work, he prepares him for it, said the biographer of Thomas Charles. He makes him know and feel what he is in himself, sinful and weak and devoid of spiritual good and full of every evil. Mr. Charles was destined by heaven for great and glorious services, and he did go on to lead a revival. But the honor to which he attained would have found in the pride of the heart too ready a combustible, and might have proved his ruin had not that pride been previously mortified. Whatever work, beloved, God has for us, whatever good we may accomplish, it is by his grace, and we must pray for the humble mind of Christ. And in view of God's grace to us and kindness to us, I just find it remarkable with the insight that Ryle said, J.C. Ryle, most of Christ's laborers have as much success as their souls can bear. The pride that can be there in our hearts, and God knows it. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you.